Right, tonight, 2 Samuel, chapters 21 and 22. And next week, we'll finish out the book and move into 1 Kings. But these last four chapters, chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24, are considered to be an appendix to the rest of the book. The historian that wrote these passages uses these last four chapters to give us some fill-in, to actually present to us a lot about David that we didn't see during the chronological record as we went through the book. Tonight we have some interesting insights. We're going to finish up chapter 22 tonight with one of David's psalms, which is almost identical. There's a few differences with Psalm 18. But tonight, 2 Samuel, chapter 21. This is after we've studied now all the way through of how David returned to the throne, the revolt and all the different circumstances that went on. Now he has taken the throne, and it's permanent until his death, as we will study in 1 Kings. But chapter 21, interesting here about the famine and God's judgment upon the people and what David did about this judgment. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, that successive years. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.'" So first of all, God's judgment. God's judgment came through natural circumstances. Apparently it had not rained. Their food crop was damaged because of a lack of water or else pestilence. They had problems harvesting their crops. And anyway, there was a famine in the land for 3 years. And David inquired of the Lord as to why this famine was there, and God revealed that it was judgment because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. So please take note that God does judge nations, as we've seen all the way through the Scriptures. And a lot of times God will judge nations at some time during someone's rulership and reign who will be able to do something about it. It's interesting, it wasn't during Saul's time, but it was during David's time when David himself could respond to the Lord and do something and fix the situation. It should have been during Saul's time because Saul is the one that committed the sin. But Saul was not the person to make it right. So God waited to bring judgment upon the nation when David was king for the sins that Saul committed. It's interesting that it wasn't David's fault. It wasn't the current nation's fault that that the sin happened. It was Saul's problem and Saul's fault. Now, the reason why it's a problem is because in Joshua chapter 9, if you remember about the Gibeonites, when Joshua brought the children of Israel over into the promised land, the Gibeonites heard what the children of Israel did to Jericho and Ai. And so they said, "We can't fight these people. Let's put on old clothes and take old food and say that we've traveled from a faraway country and that we'll make a covenant with them by deception." And so they came from a long country and they said, "We just want to make a covenant with you and your people, and we're not from this land." Now you remember, the children of Israel were commanded not to make a covenant with the people of the land. They said they were not of the land. They were from a faraway country. So they said, "Fine, we'll make the covenant with you. We won't hurt you. You're just a traveler. You're a stranger, and you will not come under. You are not under God's judgment, and you don't fit under that, under God's command." Well, it was after they made the covenant that they found that they were Gibeonites. And Joshua and the children of Israel came to them and said, "Why did you deceive us and trick us?" And they said, "Because we heard about you and we feared lest we should be wiped out." And so they made them slaves, because once Joshua made the covenant with them, he could not break the covenant. It's something that God honored, even though they were deceived into making it. And they made a covenant with the people of the land, which they were not supposed to, but even though they presented themselves as not of the land and Joshua didn't know it, they still were people of the land. And Joshua had given his word and made a covenant. Now that he had to keep the covenant. So he made them slaves and put them into tribute. But Saul, we have no record of his assault against them, but Saul, when he became king, because they were Gibeonites, he came up against them and slaughtered most of them. Now, that broke Joshua's covenant in Joshua chapter 9. It broke the covenant. And it just shows you even more than ever, even though you have been deceived in being disobedient to the Lord, at least at that time, when one nation made a covenant with another people from another nation, you kept that covenant. You had to keep your word. You were bound by it. You yourself might have to suffer for your disobedience. But the point was that he made a covenant. Well, Saul broke the covenant. And he made a great slaughter against the people. And so God brought the children of Israel under judgment for that, for the breaking of the covenant, because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. Now it says in verse 2, "So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now this is because David received from the Lord. Now he's calling the Gibeonites. David is God's man to settle the issue. Saul was not the man to settle the issue, even though he committed the sin. "He called in the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Gibeonites said to him, 'We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us.' So he said, 'Well, whatever you say, I will do for you.'" Once they eliminated the fact, we don't want money, we don't want the lives of any people of the children of Israel. So he says, "So what? Other than that, you've eliminated that as part of your insistence, then whatever you want to do, I will do." Verse 5. "Then they answered the king, 'As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.' But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan." You remember, he's the one that was lame in his feet. And you remember that David made a covenant with Jonathan, Jonathan being Saul's son. And he made a covenant and said, "I will take care of your household from now on." And so one of the 7 chosen was not Mephibosheth, because David had given his word to Jonathan. So he spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehelophite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now an interesting section, verses 10 to 14. So these...
Not the same.
No. These 7, he was named after Mephibosheth. They're the descendants down through the line. There's another Jonathan in there too, coming up. These 7 were the ones who... the leaders, the 5 and the 2, 2 sons and the 5, who were hanged or hung from the trees as... And they were the main leaders of Saul's household that was left over. And so the Gibeonite says, if these 7 hang, that'll be payment for the broken covenant, which was brought about. So he had the 7 gave the 7 over. The Gibeonites hung the seven, and so therefore the plague, as we will see when we get to verse 14, the judgment of God will be removed, the three years of famine. But in verses 10 to 14, Rizpah, who is the mother of the two sons that were given over, and also one of Saul's concubines. Now, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. What she had done is she had taken a covering and put it over the bodies of her two sons, because that's part of, it's not just the hanging as a sentence, but also they allow the enemy's bodies to lie in the open. They don't bury it. That's part of the judgment process. That is a great shame to an Israelite if you do not bury his body. And so they left them on the rock below, from over where they hung, cut them loose and let them lay on the rock. She came and covered her two sons with a covering all during the planting and harvesting season until the latter rain. She was faithful to come and cover the bodies so the birds wouldn't eat them. It says in verse 11, and David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. So they prayed for the healing of the land. It is interesting that with the seven executed, that satisfied judgment in God's eyes. The people responsible under Saul's command for going out and killing many of the Gibeonites that broke the covenant. And Saul was dead and Jonathan was dead. And so when David heard about Rizpah out there covering her dead and sitting out there all that time, here's again another part of David, a soft spot in his heart where he would go out and have compassion and say, let's just round up the dead. In fact, let's go to Gibeah and let's get both Saul and Jonathan's bones too, and let's bury them all together. And so after they were all buried, it's almost like that case was closed. That whole issue with Saul and all of his sins and all the things that he had done and the judgment that he had brought upon God's people had now come to an end. That book is now closed. And that's how that chapter closes. God heard the prayer for the land and he healed the land, and the land began to produce its harvest again. So it's kind of interesting how God brings judgment on the children of Israel after Saul is dead. You think that Saul ought to experience the judgment, but the children of Israel had to experience the judgment, and the reason was is so that God's man could be in the position. It wasn't David's fault. He didn't sin, and it wasn't the children of Israel. But David was God's man to solve the issue, to make it right, to go back and God could speak to him, and he knew that David would take care of the issue. Saul would not. So it's the wisdom of God. And you also have to think, just as a general sense, and when you hear people use the phrase that the United States or America is a Christian nation, and all the sins that take place in our country, and for which we do not repent for as a country, and you have to wonder if God is not or will not bring judgment upon our people and make us answer. Some even believe that the terrorism that is beginning to spread in America is part of God allowing our country to be infiltrated and the wake-up call amongst God's people to take care of the issues. But it's interesting. God caused famine. He works through natural disaster. He works through nature to bring about His judgment, to get people to start praying so He can start speaking to people and take care of past sins and present sins so that His people can make the situation right. Verses 15 to 22 are several battles with the Philistines. You ever wonder, you remember when David went out and fought Goliath? And how the text tells us that David took five stones with him, five polished stones. And when he fought Goliath, how that he took a stone in a slingshot and flung it up there and hit him between the eyes and over he went. Why, you know, and, you know, there's commentators that will speculate and say, well, he took five stones in case he missed or, you know, whatever. This text tells us that he had four sons. Goliath had four sons, which David himself, David killed Goliath, but there were other people that killed his four sons. I think it's kind of interesting. It gives us that text here, verse 15. And when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint, weary, physically weak. Then Ishbi Benob, that is one of the sons' names of Goliath, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 pieces of silver, who was bearing a new sword, thought he would kill David. So apparently after the Goliath battle, David grew faint and was weary because of the battle. And so one of Goliath's sons took a new sword and went to kill David when he saw him weak. But Abishai, you remember he's Joab's brother, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it came to pass afterwards that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sabechai, the Hushathite, killed Soph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was a war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So in these appendix chapters, it kind of expands for us. It kind of goes back and it says, here's how the chapter with Saul closes. We never did close the chapter in Saul. How did God deal with the sins that Saul committed that he brought judgment for? And he had his men now as king, David, and David could seek the Lord and find out what God wanted to do about the sins of Saul. But it also gives us some fill-in about the sons of Goliath. Whatever happened to them? Why did David take out five stones instead of just one? I mean, or maybe even two. You know that if you miss the first time, you're not going to have four more chances with Goliath out there. And there's been many speculation. Well, it's kind of interesting that we learn from chapter 21 that he had four sons. So David took five stones. You got Goliath, and in case he had to meet the four sons. Now in chapter 22, this is the Song of David. One of his songs, as you know, not only is he a mighty warrior, but he was also a musician. And it is almost identical to, yes sir?
If I read this right, then there would have been six of them.
Because Goliath, then it was Goliath's brother, and then Goliath's four sons.
Goliath's brother?
Didn't it say his brother?
It was David's brother. David's brother, Jonathan, killed him.
He said he killed the brother of Goliath. In verse 19.
Where are we here? Okay, well, see the term brother of? It's in italics. In the Hebrew text, it just reads the one of Goliath. The King James commentators filled it in with the brother of. But the more accurate translators, because it's just of the one who is of Goliath. There's no word brother in there. Okay. So it is believed that it is yet another son of Goliath. Some texts will read brother. Some English texts will read son. Other English texts will read the person of Goliath, which is a literal translation. But you'll see it in italics. Whenever you see something in italics, it's a fill-in. They're trying to fill it in and try to say who they believe it was. So chapter 22 then is the words of David's song, as it says in verse 1. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And as I said before, this is almost identical to Psalm 18. But it's an interesting psalm to see what in David's collection they would pick out to put at the end of 2 Samuel that depicted David's life as he looked back on his victories over Saul. And he said, verses 2 through 4 is the first section. The beginning and the end of the song are the praises to the Lord by David. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress." The rock would be the foundation. "He is my fortress," that is he's a protector, "and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from all my enemies." Look at all the descriptions, all the various words used to describe who the Lord is to him. It's kind of interesting. This is all out of experience. These aren't religious platitudes and phrases to describe God, like a lot of times we will use different things to describe God. David experienced God as being his rock and his fortress, his shield, his protector, his strength, his deliverer, the one who gives him salvation. He is his stronghold. And he says, "I'm going to call upon the Lord, who is to be praised, and so he shall save me from all of my enemies." In verses 5 through 7, he describes a time, not that he was literally almost dead, but he felt this way probably in the pursuits of his enemies. Verses 5 through 7. "When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid." So he saw himself surrounded by his enemy and he was afraid. "The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me," Sheol being the word for grave. "The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple and my cry to his ears." So there was a point that he was so surrounded by his enemies that he just knew that he was near death. And he called out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him from his enemies. And here's how the Lord responded, verses 8 to 16. "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down. with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. It's quite a response. David said, I prayed, Lord, help me, deliver me from my enemies. And he says, this is what happened. This is how the Lord responded. A tremendous response from heaven in all of the Lord's power and all of his might. Here's his deliverance at verse 17. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. The waters depicting armies of people. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. It's an interesting confession that David, the mighty warrior, one of the keys, as David reveals to us, is to admit that the situation is too much for me. Lord, my enemies are too strong for me. I need you to intercede. I need you to deliver. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. That is, he gave me room. I once was surrounded, and the Lord set me on a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Interesting confession, beginning at verse 21, as to why the Lord delivered him and responded. He says the Lord delighted in me. How did he delight? Verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, he's not talking about self-righteousness. You have to understand that when a Jewish person or a Hebrew person responds in saying that the Lord blessed him because of his righteousness or because he is blameless, it's because he, the Jew or Hebrew, kept the covenant between he and God. God says, you keep my covenant and I will bless you. It's the same phraseology that Paul used in the book of Philippians when he says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, and concerning the law, he was blameless. It doesn't mean he was sinless. It just meant that when he sinned, he made the animal sacrifice that was a requirement for that sin, and therefore he was blameless. He kept the law. Exactly when he broke the law, he made the sacrifice for that sin, and therefore he was blameless. Doesn't say he was sinless. He did what God's commands were for him. He says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. He's talking here about the covenant. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me, or paid me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness that is in his eyes. So basically, David said, as long as you stay with the Lord and do what he wants you to do, and his judgments are before you, and you know that he's going to judge you if you disobey him. And because of that, David kept his foot on the straight and narrow and kept the covenant of God. Therefore, it caused God to respond. He delighted in David, therefore he heard his prayer, therefore he responded from heaven and delivered him from the hands of his enemies. Now, verses 26 through 28 are three of the great and, in fact, important verses of the Bible about understanding God. He says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, that is the crooked or perverted person, you will show yourself shrewd. Now, the word Hebrew word translated for shrewd, its root word actually means to twist. And so, if somebody is perverted or in their approach to the things of God, and they have walked a crooked road instead of the straight and narrow road of the Lord, the Lord will be twisted with them. In fact, it's the word for wrestling. God is going to wrestle with those people who have not been obedient to Him. Then it says in verse 28, "You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty," that is, those who are vaunted up, the proud, "that you may bring them down." Remind you of Proverbs 3:34, which is quoted throughout the New Testament. Proverbs 3:34 says that you will give grace to the humble, but you will resist the proud. So he says the humble, the low person, God's going to give His grace and His strength. Those who stay on the straight and narrow because of the fear of the Lord and the reverence for Him, they are the ones who are going to see God. So, whatever path you take, God is going to show Himself in the manner in which you go. You want to pervert God's way and go your own way, then God's going to wrestle with you. It reminds you of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. It says, basically, God gives everybody over to their choices. His judgment is to give you whatever you want. If you want, as he said in Romans 1, if you want to twist the truth of God and change it into a lie, if you want to commit sexual immorality, then God is going to give you over to sexual immorality. And if you want to reject Him, He will give you a rejecting mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that continually rejects God. He says, you want to reject me? I'll help you. I'm not going to force you to receive me. You want to go down a perverted path? You can go down that path, but you're going to be fighting with me if you do. How? In other words, this text tells us that God's approach to us, we dictate to Him how we want Him to approach us. And David was saying, if a person makes their decision to be obedient to the Lord and do what the Lord wants them to do, the Lord is going to reward those people with His protection and with His blessing upon them. But if a person chooses to disobey the Lord, example Saul versus David, if Saul is going to be in disobedience to the Lord and the Lord is going to reject him, He's going to give him over to the violence and to the corruption that He gave him over to. It's a very interesting text. That if you're seeking to be pure and keep yourself clean, that's how the Lord's going to reveal Himself to you. If you're merciful and you want God's mercy, He'll be merciful. If you want to be perverted and twisted and walk the crooked road rather than the straight and narrow road, the Lord lets you go that way too. He gives us the road that we want to go. Then His expressions of praise, verse 29. "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." That is a verse that's quoted by many people, especially people that find themselves in tough circumstances. This scripture is quoted a lot by older Christians who have this verse right by their side at all times. With the Lord, you can run up against a troop, just one against 100 if you have to. And with the Lord, you can jump over a high wall. Any obstacle or any enemy can be defeated, but with the Lord. "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven." And that's what David is giving testimony to. God's word has been proven since day one, that God keeps His word and that He can be trusted. "He is a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer, and He sets me on high places." So His feet are like swift as deer when necessary, and He sets them on high places, that is, in protection. "He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." Kind of an interesting statement. A lot of people have trouble with that. David says it's God that teaches his hands to war, to make war. He says, I could take a bow of bronze, and with God's strength, I could bend that bow and shoot that arrow. God teaches me to make war with my enemies. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. Interesting, it was the graciousness of God that gave him, that made him great. And he says, you've enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. The Lord, being our rock, he gives us a broad, firm foundation for our feet to stand. He says, I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were all destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save. Even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets. And I spread them out. You have delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideout. So now he finishes up now with a psalm of praise. So you get this psalm, you get the flow of the psalm. He starts out with praise, and he talks about how God has become all these different things to him: his rock and his fortress and his strength and his shield, and how that he was in a place where his enemies were surrounding him, even to the point he thought, "This is it, I'm going to die," and he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord broke out from heaven with power, great power, and came down upon him and delivered him from the hands of his enemies. And it was all because that he honored the Lord. And he feared and reverenced the Lord and did what the Lord wanted him to do. And that's why the Lord responded and didn't say, I'm going to let the enemies overcome you because you've disobeyed me all the while. God did respond and did deliver him. And in fact, subdued all of his enemies under his feet. And it was the Lord who caused the children of Israel to be in submission to him. And it was the Lord who caused even the foreigners, when they heard his voice, to come out of hideout in submission. It was all the Lord. Then he says in praise again, verses 47 to 51, to finish up the psalm. The Lord lives. Blessed is my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me. See, that's the key. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. All David did was pray. God gave his enemies into his hands. God came down from heaven and gave him the strength and gave him the ability to destroy the enemies. It says, it is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise up against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, amongst the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. It's quite a psalm. He's quite a warrior and he's quite a musician. And that was his heart response. Many believe that even though these were after the battles of Saul, that David came up with the psalm, that it was one of the psalms sung in his later days. A person who had experienced the Lord in everyday life, who could recall and recount the various times in which God proved himself and proved his word to David, that he could turn and announce the praise to the Lord, not only for him and his household, but for his descendants after him, that this is the same God who will be the same to each one of his people. Yes, sir?
What when he's talking about the giving thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
What's he, I mean, never anything to do with the Gentiles.
Well, the word Gentiles is translated Gentiles in English, which is a Hebrew word, goyim. You see, you have the nation Israel, and all other nations are called Gentiles, the goyim. And so David, as you remember, David had a tremendous input when he fled from Saul. He actually went into what we call the Gentile nations, and after he became king, he married daughters and brought them in from other nations, Gentile kings of other nations. And so the Lord, he had made a commitment that he was going to give praises to the Lord even amongst the Gentiles, that the Lord God of Israel is the only true God, and that he was going to exalt the Lord. Yahweh would be the name in Hebrew. He was going to exalt Yahweh even amongst the Gentiles themselves. He had tremendous interaction with the Gentiles. To the Jew, there are the Jews, and then there are the Goyim. Everybody's a Gentile if you're not a Jew. So, there are other English translations that translate it nations. I shall praise you amongst the nations. Meaning everybody else other than the nation Israel, plus amongst his own people. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll finish out 2 Samuel and begin another book. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your faithfulness as we sense from David how you were with him. So faithful to convict us and to judge us and to cause us to turn and to take care of the sin that you lay before us. Also, Lord, we thank you that we have a record of your proven word as you have proven yourself to your people. And how David wasn't just making some kind of a religious song or psalm, but how David was giving praise to the one whom he experienced to be his rock and his fortress, his stronghold and his strength and his deliverer and his Savior. And Lord, just you're the same to us. May we experience you the same way. May we be like David. May we put our trust in you, the proven one, whose word has been proven to be true over and over again. And may we look to you in our circumstances. And as you deliver us and thunder your power from heaven to empower us and to help us through every situation, may our lives give praise, not only to our families and friends and church family, but to all the peoples that we come across. We just thank you for this testimony and for this great example and witness of your faithfulness to the life of David. We also learn, Lord, that we dictate how you approach us. Lord, if we want your mercy, if we want to be pure, if we want to walk with you in closeness, we pray that, as David said, you'll uplift the humble and give grace to the humble, but you are going to resist the proud and the arrogant, think they can make it on their own. May we be humbled by our circumstances like David was. May we call out to you and depend totally upon you in our circumstances. And may we receive that grace and strength in time of need. Lord, may we stay lowly and humble, totally dependent upon you, to experience the great God that even David experienced. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.